Circumstances change. Feelings change. One thing does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that is the bedrock of our faith. So that though the whole world around us give way, as we confess our faith in Christ, we have hope. And through that hope, God will work His joy, His peace, and all the benefits of Christ more deeply into our hearts. It's as we confess our faith that we're ready and determined to face life. And it's only as we confess our faith that we're actually able to be free from the idols that seek to control and engage our hearts. It's only as we confess our faith in God's love and mercy in Christ that we can let go of the idols of the world, the chief being money and possessions. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you're new here, we're actually in the concluding a series we're calling Life in the Fast Lane. Just to review, we live in a generation that is experiencing more change and an increased rate of change greater than any other generation before us. Things are changing all the time. Human knowledge is increasing annually at this point and soon going to be monthly. With that change comes progress, and progress can be good. There's new opportunities, there's new options, there's new choices. But with all those options, opportunities, and choices, we find our margins decreasing. Margin in our schedules are diminishing because there's so many options. Margin in our relationships are decreasing, whether it's people or with God. And margin in our finances diminish as well. Life in the fast lane devours margin. Add on to all the change, the amount of messages we're exposed to day in and day out, whether it's on the radio or on television, or as we're driving down the street with billboards, or what we see on social media, it creates what people are calling FOMO, fear of missing out. And this fear of missing out often drives us to spend, and we become overdrawn and overextended. And oftentimes what we think we need, when you look at from perspective of the big picture, is ridiculous. What we consider necessities. Now sometimes, in order for us to laugh at ourselves, we need to laugh at somebody else. If you thought last week showing a clip from Dumber and Dumber was ridiculous, I've actually taken ridiculous to a whole new level this week. Many of you know of an artist named Steve Martin. He started way back in the 70s with Saturday Night Live. Well, in 1979, he wrote a movie and also starred in it. It's called The Jerk. Now, in this movie, he is, not the brightest bulb in the box, I guess you could say. Very simple person. And he's actually working at a service station one day, and there's this guy whose glasses keep falling off. And while the guy's in the restroom, Steve Martin develops this thing called OptiGrab. And it causes your glasses to stay in one place and not come off your nose. Well, he becomes a millionaire overnight. Now, the problem is they've discovered over time that OptiGrab, because of the device on your glasses, eventually makes you go cross-eyed. So he is sued, and he loses everything that he had. And we pick up the story when he is actually leaving. His wife's kicking him out. He's leaving, and he says he doesn't need anything. But as he leaves, almost everything he sees, he thinks he needs. And as you laugh at him, try to laugh at yourself so that then we can get serious about looking at God's Word. Watch.
Except this. ashtray and these matches and the remote control and the paddle ball. This lamp. Ashtray. This paddle game and the remote control and the lamp, and that's all I need. And that's all I need too. I don't need one other thing. Not one. I need this. The battle game and the chair and the remote control and the matches for sure. Whoa, what are you looking at? What do you think I have, some kind of a jerk or something? And this, that's all I need. The ashtray, the remote control, and the back game, and the magazine, and the chair.
One other thing, except my dog. Well, I don't need my dog.
So it's good that you're laughing. Now, you know how I like to get deep with movies, and I always like to look for the redemptive thread. I believe that all the stories that are interesting draw us in because somehow they're related to the great story. And I couldn't help but sort of use that as a metaphor, and Bernadette Peters weeping there as he's leaving, as he's picking up all this stupid stuff. An ashtray, a paddleball game, a remote control. That's all I need. But the more he sees, the more he thinks he needs. And meanwhile, Bernadette Peters is weeping. And sometimes I wonder if that's how Jesus is responding to my choices. He sees me walking through life. And I see things and I pick it up and I need this. And I see something else, I need this. And compared to the big picture, what I'm saying I need is ridiculous. And it breaks the heart of Jesus. Jesus really cares about how we approach money, possessions, wealth. I told you last week, he talks more about it than anything else. He talks more about money and possessions than prayer and faith combined. And Paul wrote 1 Timothy, to Timothy obviously. Timothy is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And Paul wrote the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, so that pastors, not just Timothy and Titus, but pastors today, in 2015, would know what to emphasize when it comes to leading, discipling, and equipping the people of God. And one of the things that made it into the pastoral epistles is this emphasis on the right attitude toward and right use of money and possessions. Let's all stand out of reverence for God and follow along as we really read No Laughing Matter at All. 1 Timothy 6, 2 through 19. This is God's word. Teach and urge these things. Now, this whole context is on money and possessions. It's real important you understand that. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth. And here's the heresy. Here's the big thing Paul's talking about in this whole chapter. These false teachers that imagine that godliness is a means of gain, that following Christ will make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Paul's saying that that's heretical. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. And remember, especially as we come to a text like this that cuts across the very grain of our culture, this is God's word, and he gave it to us for one reason: because he loves us. Let's pray. Father, take this word, expose, convict, soothe, heal, change, transform. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So, Steve Martin in the film obviously didn't have a real high IQ, but we've learned there's ways to actually increase our IQ. We can work on crossword puzzles, we can do Sudoku puzzles, we can play chess. We can also increase our EQ, our emotional intelligence. We can find out about blind spots, we can do 360 tests where people who know us well answer certain questions. We can also exercise more, sleep better, eat right. That will help our emotional intelligence. But what God is talking about here is our GQ, our generosity quotient. How do we increase our generosity quotient? Well, 1 Timothy 6 is completely consumed with that thought. How, by God's grace, can we be made into and transformed into more generous people? How can we become like the Father, who in his infinite generosity sent Christ? How can we conform to the image of Christ, who though rich, 2 Corinthians says, for our sakes became poor, so that through his poverty we might be made rich? How does God by his Spirit work that generosity into us? Well, there's seven principles that flow from this text. We covered three last week. First of all, increase your GQ by listening to Jesus. I told you last week that if I were to preach proportionally to Christ's teaching on money, I would have to preach on money 17 weeks a year. You've heard maybe unchurched people, or maybe even Christians say, the church talks so much about money. No, we don't. We don't talk nearly enough about money, frankly. Why would God have us talk about money? Because it's the one thing that gets in the way of loving God completely. That's why. Secondly, increase your GQ by thinking counterculturally. We live in a world that worships wealth, worships money, worships possessions. We need to think counterculturally. We live in a church environment where health, wealth, and prosperity is often the doctrine of the day. We need to think counterculturally. Thirdly, we increase GQ by learning contentment through simplicity. Paul said if we have food and clothing, we ought to be content with that. Daily bread, the Lord's Prayer causes us to pray that our bread would be daily. It would be manna. It would be just enough. It would be sufficient. Generosity comes as we are thankful for the basics and generous with what God calls excess. That leads us to this morning. Fourthly, increase your GQ by clarifying what's at stake. This is a passage filled with warnings that help us clarify what's at stake when it comes to money, possessions, and wealth. Look at verse 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Paul uses a tense that says, this is what normally happens. If someone develops a love for money, if someone desires to be wealthy, if someone sets their mind's attentions and their bodies and emotions' affections on money, what normally happens is they fall into various temptations. That's why he says in verse 10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Out of a love of money comes all kinds of temptation and sin. Several years ago, I preached a series on the seven deadly sins: pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, lust. Paul's saying that all kinds of sins flow out of our hearts, and its source is a love for money. Look at verse 9. It plunges people into ruin. That word means to push people under the water so that they cannot breathe and they eventually drown. It's like throwing somebody into quicksand from which they cannot escape. These are the warnings that Jesus is giving us. Verse 10, it is through this craving for money, this craving for possessions, this craving after material things that some have even wandered away from the faith. Listen, when we are content with daily bread, or when we are so generous that all we have left is daily bread, that keeps us ridiculously dependent. We are desperate for Jesus to show up and provide for us. But when we begin to live with excess, instead of trusting in Christ, we begin trusting in self. We can manage. We can make it happen. That's why Paul says you wander from the faith as you crave wealth, material prosperity, because you no longer are desperate for Jesus. You know, verse 10 again, they've pierced themselves with many pangs. That's a graphically violent word. Paul is saying that when you obsess over money, possessions, and wealth, you impale yourself on a stake. Now, those are real warnings. Many of you know that I'm afraid of snakes. That's not a revelation. But I love golf. And those two things sometimes don't mix, especially in Alabama. Now, one of the places I'd love to play is out in Sylacauga. I think it's the most beautiful course in Birmingham. It's called Farm Links. And every time you play Farm Links, the host will come to your first tee box and explain whether the cart rules are and that kind of thing. And then he'll always say, there are a lot of snakes around here. If you hit a ball into the weeds, don't go looking for it. I don't need to be told twice, okay? And I can be Mr. Shankopotamus, so my balls can be all over the place into the weeds, and I don't go after them. I just offer them up to the golf gods. Hey, my offering. But then there are a couple holes at Farm Links where they've actually carved into wooden signs these snakes, and there doesn't need to be any words. It's quite clear what they're talking about. This may be snake infested, but this particular area, we're not joking. It's really filled with snakes. I find myself picking up my feet as we're driving over those places. Now, why is it that I would take so seriously a warning about snakes? Now, maybe there's other warnings that get to you. Maybe you're in a hospital and you see radiation or biological infection, or maybe you're driving a car and it's bridge out. I don't know what warnings really hit you, but why does a warning like snakes hit me when Jesus couldn't be more sober in the warnings that he is giving us about what's at stake if we buy into materialism, if we set our hearts on riches, if we obsess over wealth? Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, increasing our GQ is not a luxury, it's not an option. Our very safety as believers in Christ depends upon it. Increase your GQ by clarifying what's at stake. Fifthly, increase your GQ by disciplined intentionality. Look at verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, in distinction to these false teachers and these people who think that following Christ is going to lead to health, wealth, and prosperity, in distinction to them, you flee those things. Run away as fast as you can. You ever been on a bike through a neighborhood and dogs start coming after you? How fast do you pedal? You ever had a sense that someone's after you in a parking lot and you sprint? That's what Paul's saying here. Flee! Like Joseph when he was in Egypt in Potiphar's house and Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce him. He fled. He ran. Imagine how people fled the trade towers at 9/11. Imagine people fleeing from a burning building. Paul is saying when it comes to materialism, when it comes to this whole idea of hanging on and clutching on to money and possessions and seeking wealth, Paul says, flee, run as fast as you can, as if you knew a nuclear bomb was coming and you're right on the edge of the radiation line. Run! Do we take that seriously? Well, what do we do about it? Well, there's disciplined intentionality. We intentionally flee and we intentionally pursue the things that God says are more important. We pursue spiritual wealth, spiritual riches. Look at verse 11 again. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, steadfastness, gentleness, love. Instead of being obsessed with worldly wealth, we're to obsess over the riches that are available to us in Christ and to see them grow in us more effectively. Next week, we're going to have an informational meeting during Sunday school about a Dave Ramsey course, Financial Peace. The people that have been through this say it's the best thing that they've ever been through to help them get their financial homes in order. You know what Dave Ramsey says? He says getting a financial house in order is 20% knowledge and 80% willpower. He's right. Now, you know what I'm going to say, of course, because we want to make sure that grace is our motivation and grace is the enabling power that propels us into holiness. So what Dave Ramsey is saying is there is a place for the fight step of the waltz. Now, for those of you who are new, at Oak Mountain, we teach that one of the ways we can think of a picture of growing in Christ is through a three-step dance. Waltz, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. Repent, believe, fight. Repent of what God exposes in us. It could be with respect to materialism, obsession with wealth. Then believe the gospel afresh. Your standing before the Father is not based on whether you're a good financial manager. It's based on the finished work of Christ. So don't lose heart. Don't lose hope. But then also trust the same grace that saved you from hell. Trust that grace to transform you supernaturally. And then once you've repented and believed, then now, yes, there is a fight to engage in. You know, of all the terms of the waltz, I get the most flack on the fight step. I don't get it. It clearly, the scripture calls us in this very passage to fight the good fight of faith. We're told that the spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh wars against the spirit. We are in the battle of our lives as Christians. And as we repent and believe the gospel and recognize the power comes from Christ and not from us, we do get to the point where we are called to exercise a renewed will, to make choices, to engage in disciplined intentionality, to choose to make changes in our lives, particularly with respect to finances. Listen, discipline and intentionality is why Lori and I don't even write a check to this church. We have it automatically auto-debited every single time we have a paycheck. Disciplined intentionality. God has called us to tithe. You know, really, in some ways, filling out our pledge cards on this Stewardship Sunday ought to be the easiest thing in the world. What's your salary for the coming year? Divide by 10. Write it down. And I know some of you are smirking, but I'm telling you, it is clear in Scripture that generosity begins with the tithe. What are you going to do this year to practice disciplined intentionality? See, Paul isn't mad about these people. By the way, these people, guess who he's talking to? Us. Do you realize that by any standard anywhere else in the world, we are the richest people on the planet? Most people live on dollars a day. So when Paul says, as for the rich in this present world, he's talking about us. On the end day when Jesus returns and all the nations appear before him, we are the rich in this present age. And he's not scolding us. He's not mad. He's saying, this is how people who are wealthy, this is how people who are rich compared to the world standards, this is how they're to live. Look at verse 18. This is what we're to do. This is what we're to discipline ourselves, to be intentional about. We're to be disciplined to intentionally do good, disciplined to intentionally be rich in good works, disciplined to be intentionally generous, disciplined to be intentionally ready to share. Rather than focusing on prosperity for our own pleasure's sake, we're actually to obsess over intentional, disciplined generosity. Again, think of being Joseph and how he fled Potiphar's wife. We are to flee the temptation to put our hope in worldly wealth. Then sixthly, increase your GQ by preparing for the future. Don't you hear all the time about the need as Americans to prepare for the future? I mean, are you tired of all the commercials by all of the planning groups that you don't have enough money for retirement? I'm tired of it. And let me also tell you, I get scared because I begin to think, you know what, they're right. And you know what happens when I get scared? I begin to tighten my grip. And you know what happens when I tighten my grip? I can begin to rationalize and justify. Well, I don't know how Larry and I are going to make it when I'm 75 years old. I wonder if I ought to hold back. I mean, after all, my whole life has been given to ministry. Maybe that could be my tithe. You see where I'm going? And I've spoken with people in this church. Well, we're sending our kids to Christian school. Maybe that should be my tithe. My company matches what I put in for retirement, so to be a good steward and to be faithful, I really need to maximize what they match. And if I maximize what they match, then I don't have enough money for the tithe, but God wants me to be responsible. He wants me to be faithful. It would be foolish to not take advantage of somebody else actually paying for my retirement, but I have to maximize my matching gifts, and so there's just not enough money then for me to tithe. Do you see where we can go with all this? No, that's not the future God's concerned about. I mean, listen, we need to be responsible, but that's not the future God's concerned about. Look at verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Paul says, don't obsess on grabbing this life. Be caught up with latching on to eternal life. I told you last week about a number line. The number line represents eternity. Eternity future for us who are Christians in the New Jerusalem forever, engaging in productive work, in service, in fellowship, in joy. We're not going to be sitting around strumming harps and singing hallelujah the whole time. It's good. It's going to be exciting, purposeful, really cool stuff for eternity. And in light of the number line of eternity, our lives, 70, 80, 90 years, is a pencil dot. Paul's saying, grab hold of eternal life. Quit living in light of the dot. You are a vapor. Jesus said one day money's going to fail. All the stuff we put our hope in this life, it's going to be completely irrelevant. There's going to be no money in heaven. Then in verse 14, Paul says, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing. Notice how Paul's constantly pointing us to the future. He's pointing us to the New Jerusalem. He's pointing us to the return of Christ. He's saying, don't get all wrapped up in this life. Be consumed with the future. You know, it's been said, you know, some Christians are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Well, you know, the opposite's also true. There's many Christians who are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. We are to be caught up in thinking about the New Jerusalem. And that will enable us to think about preparing for the future God wants us to prepare for. Look at verse 18 and 19. Be generous, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. When you're generous, you're not actually sacrificing, you're actually investing. Jesus said the same thing. Remember the parable of the dishonest manager? This is crazy, this is in the Bible, but Jesus said it. There was a manager, and by the way, we're all managers, right? That's why Jesus told the parable. He was responsible for somebody else's stuff. We're all like that. We all have somebody else's stuff. Time, skills, money, it's somebody else's stuff. It's God's. But he was a terrible manager, a terrible steward. So Jesus is asking us through the parable, are we good stewards? Are we terrible stewards? Then he says, the manager finds out that he's been a terrible steward. So he actually calls him in to fire him. So what does the dishonest manager do? He goes to all the people that owe his master a bunch of money. And he says, take your bill. And I know it says 400, but write down 100. And I know it says 300, but write down 50. And he completely reduces. He actually rips off his master even more. He's already been unfaithful. Now he rips him off even more. And then the master, when he fires the guy, actually praises what he's done. Not that he's proud of him, but he said, this is a shrewd guy. This guy knew he was about to be homeless. And he just made a bunch of friends for himself because he saved these people thousands. So that this guy, when he gets fired, is not actually going to be homeless. Because he's made all kinds of friends. They're going to invite him in because they know that they know him. They owe him big time. Jesus is saying, Paul is saying, use worldly wealth to prepare for the future. In other words, use it to build the kingdom of God. And then in the New Jerusalem, there will be people who are there who had been equipped, who had been encouraged and strengthened by our generosity and the ministries that our generosity funded. So that when we get to New Jerusalem, people are going to invite us in and fellowship with us and say, thanks. You made a big difference in my life. You know, there are thousands of lives every week to come through these doors. When you invest in Christ's work at Oak Mountain, you're ministering to thousands. And then lastly, finally, quickly, increase your GQ by trusting God's heart. This is where the rubber hits the road. It all comes down to this. We're never going to be generous if we don't trust God's heart is good toward us. We're never going to be generous if we believe we have to clutch and claw and grab onto and cling to. But if we believe and trust in God's heart that is good toward us, we will open our palms. We'll be open-handed with God's stuff. And we'd say, God, this isn't my stuff. It's your stuff. You use it however you'd like. So Paul gives this great doxology of who God is. Verses 15 and 16. The one who is the only blessed God, the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Paul is trying to give us such a great view and vision of God that all of our fears and doubts just disappear. Why? The context is so that we'd be generous. God knows that we tend to live like this. And so he reveals himself to us in verses 15 and 16 so that we would do this. Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock. The Father delights to give you the kingdom." God is not stingy. God will provide. And then Paul concludes with this. Tell the rich, again, that's us, not to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Riches, wealth, money, possessions, they will always disappoint. Have you ever tried to use money as an antidepressant? You ever you're feeling down, blue, and you went and bought something, and maybe there was an initial adrenaline rush, but how quickly that faded? Money will not satisfy. Ecclesiastes talks about that through the whole book. So on our money, interestingly enough, you'll find four words. I looked at my money yesterday. I had a penny, I had a nickel, I had a dime, I had a quarter, I had a dollar, I had a $5 bill, a $10 bill, and a $20 bill. I don't have much more than that. And the same four words are found on every one of those denominations. In God we trust. Isn't that funny? The very thing we tend to pursue warns us not to put our hope in the uncertainty of riches, but to hope in God who gives us everything richly to enjoy. Well, again, the gospel here is obvious. In verse 13, it talks about Jesus who made the good confession. It says that if we love wealth, we will be pierced with many pangs. Well, Jesus was pierced for us. Jesus was pierced when we deserve to be pierced. And he made the good confession so that in him we could experience transformation, so that in him we could become like him. He who is rich for our sakes became poor so that we through his poverty might be made rich. Generosity is moving more and more toward poverty that other people might be made rich. And that's the calling of the Christian. Not health, wealth, and prosperity, but a cross. A cross for the sake of the kingdom. We're going to show a video that just sort of reminds us of some of the beautiful things God is doing through Oak Mountain. And as you watch this video, you'll find your intention cards in the pew backs. Again, please fill those out. Even if you think it's a ridiculously small amount, fill those things out, because just like you have to budget for your year for your family, we have to budget for our year for this church. And then in a couple minutes, the deacons will come forward and they'll pass the plates and we can hand in our intention cards. But enjoy this. If I could look into the future and hope for one thing for Oak Mountain Presbyterian Church, it's that we wouldn't lose our vision for the power of the gospel of Christ to change lives. When we started the church 25 years ago, we wanted to be a discipleship-oriented church.
Our vision at OMPC is that we would partner with families to help children become lifelong followers of Jesus.
Discipleship is really important here in the youth house. It's where the rubber hits the road in the kids' lives.
Stirred in me a longing for slowing and for stillness.
It's a whole heart change, head change, a whole new way of living, doing, thinking, life.
The really amazing thing is that I can look back over the last 2 years of my life and see that I am a different person, that God has moved in my life in specific ways and changed my heart in ways that I didn't know were possible.
I am better at delivering what my family truly needs because of being able to get away and get in touch with who God's made me to be.
Battle has taught me that as a woman, I reveal a part of God's heart that a man can't, which makes Battle and women's ministry important not just to the women in our church, but to the health of our church as a whole.
There was so much to grieve over, what could be, what we might not get to experience. I remember a few deacons from the church coming up, and they pulled me out of the room and they said, "You don't have anything to worry about. Trust the Lord, and it is all taken care of."
You know, every day is just a reminder, you know, of God's provision.
God doesn't call us out there to be alone. We're called for community.
We have walked through some really hard things the last few years.
We've gone through some really hard times.
And this group was, there's just not words.
We believe with our whole heart that life group is worth it.
We know each other. We know what's going on a weekly basis with each other, and so we're able to share at a deeper level.
My favorite part about being in the youth house is, even starting in seventh grade, being in the Digging Deeper group.
I can let out more personal things. It's a smaller group, and that's where I've grown a lot with my relationship with Christ.
They want to come to church on Sunday nights to see their friends and dig into the Bible in a new and exciting way, where they're going to be moving all over this church, learning about God in all different hands-on and creative ways, that it's going to be fun for them.
Our desire is to help them see that we all really are truly connected by Christ. And if there's something that breaks the cycle of students departing from the church and walking away from it after graduation, it is small groups. It is discipleship.
Oak Mountain has been a model of how I believe a suburban church can come alongside of an urban ministry and doing it in conjunction, doing it together. And out of all places, Birmingham, God is doing this in Birmingham.
There's a great value from there being a larger us that is Birmingham. And probably the only way to get there is to really spend time with each other.
I'm seeing the body of Christ go out and me a part of it, and that's exciting.
I was able to see some of the kids that I had seen 2 years before at the Bible clubs, and that was really encouraging to see that they're still around.
The kids were happy and just excited to see us. They love to see older teenagers, spending a week with them.
Tremendous relationships were built with students in Northern Ireland and with the two churches that we work with.
That was probably the best experience of my life.
I just personally thank you all for what y'all do, and anytime that we call and ask for assistance from Oak Mountain, they're always there. The biggest thing that would, I think, the message that will get out to this community is when we stand together in unity, in a show of force, to knock down barriers that's between us, to let them know that you're not in this by yourself. That's what I wish and pray for.
That last bit, of course, is our vision and mission, which is on the back of every Oak Mountain Weekly. God urges the local church to teach a biblical view of money and possessions because it's a safeguard for you and for me. But we also need to remember, when we are generous toward God through Oak Mountain, there's some really great things happening. So well done.